We've been kind of walking through the book of Matthew we're going to be doing it through this summer, and this is kind of our third week into it, and we have a long ways to go. We're not going to actually touch everything in Matthew's in one summer, but we're going to look at as much of it we can, and so really just excited about it what we're doing, and the whole underlying thought in this series is let's take a look at the Gospels, right? And so we can learn, and we can maybe get a little bit of taste, a little bit more understanding of what it means to truly live the gospel. And so that is kind of the underlying question, thought, that we are exploring through these teachings. And so we're going to jump into Matthew 5, starting in verse 38. And I'll begin by telling you that today's message is called the left cheek. I know you're thinking, which cheek are we talking about? Let's read. Verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you. Do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. So imagine hearing this for the first time. Okay, you are a person in that you're listening to somebody that you respect, and they are teaching something with complete conviction and complete passion about something they believe and the way you ought to live. And so you receive it and you want to take it, but you're listening to this for the first time and you're thinking, really, I'm supposed to, for the person who hits me, I'm supposed to let them hit me again. For the person who takes my shirt, I'm supposed to give them my coat. For the person who makes me carry their bags for 1 mile, I'm supposed to joyfully and gladfully carry it 2 miles. Can you imagine hearing this for the first time? It's sort of a hard teaching because it just doesn't fit with our reality. It doesn't fit with our understanding of the world. Does that make sense? And we're going to kind of jump into this, because imagine hearing this if you're an African American living in the South during the 1930s, 40s, and 50s. Imagine hearing this. I mean, what would you think about it? Imagine hearing this if you were a Jew in Nazi Germany in the 1930s. What do you think of this passage? Imagine hearing this if you've ever been persecuted, if you've experienced bigotry, or if you've ever experienced any sort of rejection. I mean, how do you take this? The problem with Jesus' teaching here, if you want to call it a problem, or at least the problem we have with it, and throughout much of the New Testament, is it doesn't align with our understanding of reality, and it doesn't align with our experiences in this world. Because the natural response when somebody does something wrong is to turn around and hopefully see some sort of repercussion, right? That we want to see something happen to where they get punished. If someone does something evil, they're the wrongdoer, we want the wrongdoer to have to experience what has happened to them, at least. So to help unpack this, I want to talk about a classic, literary classic. It's called The Count of Monte Cristo. You guys know this story. You know it? This is a book written by Alexander Dumas in 1844, and 760 or so years later, Jim Caviezel, who I call him Jesus, he made it into a movie, right? And the reason I call him Jesus, he played Jesus in The Passion of Christ. Ha, ha, ha. You guys, come on, bring it. Here we go. So how many of you have seen the movie The Count of Monte Cristo? How many of you guys have ever read the book? A couple of you. I mean, why read the book when you can watch the movie is my motto. And that's what I tell myself every time I watch Twilight. You know what I'm saying? Why read the book when I can watch the movie? So here's the deal. So anyway, the story of The Count of Monte Cristo, if you don't know it, it's a story about a man. His name was Edmond Dantes, and this guy was, I mean, if you're watching the film, you love this character. He's the character that you just want to embrace because he's a good man, and he has been woefully wronged. He's betrayed by his best friend. The people that he loves the most, they turn their backs on him, and he ends up being wrongfully imprisoned, and he's thrown in prison for 14 years. He's actually thrown in prison for life, but he's in prison for 14 years. And while in prison, he meets this old man who tells him about a treasure on the island of Monte Cristo, not to be confused with the sandwich. Yes. Again, this room needs a little more interaction. So, the Count of Monte Cristo, he tells about this treasure in the on the island of Monte Cristo. He somehow miraculously escapes from prison, and he gets to this island, and he secures his treasure, and becomes extremely, amazingly wealthy. If you've seen the movie, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And then he plots his revenge on everybody who's ever wronged him. And he, through the movie then, one by one, plucks them off. And we, as the audience, are going, yeah. We like this because we want Edmond Dantes to settle to score, to get what he wants. You want the people who've done wrong to him to get what's coming to them. We root for Edmond Dantes, right? But then we get to this teaching in Jesus, if we want to kind of look at it. And we come to the words where he says, turn the other cheek, do good to those who harm you, give away your coat, even if your shirt has already been stolen. It just doesn't align with our understanding of reality or our experiences of the world, because we root for people who are the wrongdoers for them to have some sort of punishment, right? It just makes sense. Why would I let someone who hits me to have another shot? This doesn't align. So we're going to go to another movie. How many of you guys know this character? You can throw this picture on the screen. Yeah. You guys know this? What movie is this? Christmas Story. Okay, everybody seen A Christmas Story? Real quickly, turn the person next to you and tell them your favorite scene from the movie A Christmas Story. Go. Go ahead, talk amongst yourselves. All right, very good. Stephen up here is asking if that's the movie with Ralphie in it. You obviously don't watch Christmas Story too much, but you did know it, so that's good. Anybody know this guy's name, though? Bonus points if you know. Go back to the picture. I need the picture on the screen. Who knows this guy's name? What? Not? No, not that. His name is Scott Farkas. Now, not Scott. I always thought it was Scott. It's Scott, S-C-U-T. Scott Farkas is like the greatest bully name ever, right? He's the bully in A Christmas Story, right? And he's a great bully because what does he do? He just like screams. He's just like, ah! That's all he does in the movie. And then he says, say uncle, I think. Well, that's his only line. And everything else is just like a growl. But anyways, what do we love about the scene? What's the thing? What happens, right? Like, what's one of the best scenes in the movie is when Ralphie does what? He beats him up, right? He, like, gets on him and he beats the left cheek out of him. You know what I mean? We're talking about a different left cheek then. So the idea of turning the other cheek, right? The idea of letting people get away with whatever they want. It seems like this. You ever seen the church marquees that have like the cheesy statement on it that you're like, you know? But that's what it feels like, you know what I'm saying? Like, it's like this cheesy, mushy, soft Christianese kind of thing, in which doesn't seem to have much teeth. In fact, it's like, this is a weak version, and this is what I don't like about Christianity, is the people that think, oh, we should just be soft. What about justice, right? What about doing what's right when wrong has been done? Shouldn't we fight evil? There's all those sort of things that you look at and you go, okay, what is really going on here? Because there is this, you know, there is this reality that we come to know Jesus, we come to understand his scriptures, we come to understand and memorize the things of God's word. But yet when the Scott Farkases show up in our life, right, those memorized verses sort of disappear because we think there's a better way when it comes to things like this. And some of us are like, I don't have a lot of opportunities where people have actually hit me that I can say, hit me again. You know? Sometimes it feels almost removed, like it's this pie in the sky idea that feels fine for Jesus to say, but it's not very relevant to us. But maybe there's some relevance if we keep digging a little bit. So let's dig into this passage a little bit more. Verse 38. It said this. It said, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Now, he said, you have heard it said, because they'd actually literally heard it said. They'd heard it said many, many times. And so it's like, you've heard it said because you have heard it said. In fact, this teaching of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, this was taught by a lot of rabbis. It was taught all the time because he was quoting the Torah. He was quoting Moses from I think it was from Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. He said in each of those books, he mentions that phrase, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. It was a law given by God to Moses for the people of Israel. Now, why is Jesus then saying, you've heard it said, but then he changes it, okay? But let's talk a little bit about this law, because it was given to Moses at one point, like I said, at least three times in the Old Testament. This was instruction given to Israel. And here's what's fascinating about this law. When God gave this law to Israel, it was actually a pretty revolutionary thought. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. It was actually pre-revolutionary because there was a major problem happening in culture and in society then and still happens today. Maybe even more so then because there was maybe a little bit more of a willingness to, there was less law, so to speak. So he started creating these laws in which you could not, because there was, it's very common for vengeance to escalate out of control, if that makes sense. So consider it this way. You insult me, I hit you. You hit me, I cut you. You cut me, I shoot you. You shoot me, I shoot your whole family. That's how it would go, like the plot line to every mob movie ever made, right? And this is what was going on. So in culture then, it might be, you steal one of my livestock, I kill 10 of your livestock. You steal from my fields, I cut off your hand. You know, so there was this out of control, like repercussion for wrongdoers. And then God puts this law in that's pretty revolutionary that the crime should never exceed, the punishment for the crime should never exceed what the crime was itself. Does that make sense? And so he put this in, and you're not justified in retaliating worse than was done to you. In other words, he was putting a boundary in, a check, a guardrail, so to speak, to say you cannot exceed in the punishment. This is really the foundation of every major judicial system the world really knows. That's a fair judicial system in which you would basically, the punishment should fit the crime, right? That's why in the U.S., when you get pulled over speeding, you're not then rushed off to be executed, right? Because in the Constitution, we are protected from cruel and unusual punishment. Punishment should fit the crime. This is where it comes from. So this Old Testament law was given as a way to govern. And I want to emphasize law, L-A-W, all caps. This was a law that was given in order of a way to govern. So when Jesus quoted it, you got to picture him quoting a law, but then saying, you've heard it said, but. So this would be similar to me saying something like, you may have heard it said. This is good. Get ready. You may have heard it said that smoking dope in Colorado is legal. But when in Colorado on vacation and you see a marijuana store, turn the other way. That's what he's saying, right? He's saying there's laws, right, that have been in place, but I'm suggesting something better. Because I think it's easy to think that Jesus is disagreeing. And here's the thing. This is one of those passages we have to teach it. We have to understand what's really being said to understand how it applies to our life. So we're teaching now and we're pushing through to understand what is Jesus actually saying. Because Jesus did not. What did he say just earlier in that chapter? In Matthew 5, 17, you know the passage. You didn't know that was probably the address. But the passage is, I did not come to abolish the law or the prophets. No, I came to fulfill them. And so Jesus isn't disagreeing with the law here. It sounds like he may be, but he's not. He's actually not saying the law is bad. He's saying an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, that's good, but maybe there's something better. Because just because a law is good and just, and it can bring order and justice, it doesn't mean it's the best way to live. We have to understand that Jesus is saying, I may even have a better way. Let me show you a more excellent way. Let me show you a way in which your heart could be free of vengeance. Let me show you a way in which your heart could be free, that is set free from anger and hatred. Let me show you a heart that when somebody hits you, you don't want to hit back. And you're saying, well, I've never really been hit. I said that a minute ago. You've been hit with words. You've been hit in a lot of different ways in life. And how do we respond? Let me show you a heart that whenever, this is what Jesus is saying. Let me imagine being a person that when somebody takes from you and you feel wrong, like you were robbed, like you were, somebody just took advantage of you, that you were willing to say, you know what? You can even have something more valuable, and you give it to them. Imagine somebody, right? This is what Jesus is painting. He's painting a picture. Imagine somebody that says, hey, whenever somebody forces you to do something that you don't even want to do, do twice as much as they asked you with a joyful heart. This is the picture that Jesus is painting. And this is really revolutionary because sometimes people think, well, Jesus made the law harder. Like the law for the Old Testament was out here and Jesus like narrowed it and said, no, you're going to have to live it this way. It's not an eye for an eye for anymore. It's this. You have to let anybody get away with anything. Jesus wasn't narrowing the law. He was painting a picture of a life that's different. Let's look at it in the way of children. Regardless if you have children or not, we can all get this. We can all relate with the process of creating rules for children to live by, right? We have to create them because left on their own, who knows what would happen? They might actually put a toy in the wrong bin. Or maybe sing at the table. You know, they may break. I mean, they could do some crazy stuff, right? But there are some rules that are good, right? There are some rules that make a lot of sense. Look with both ways before crossing the street. Kid law, right? Never talk to strangers. Kid law, right? Treat others the way you want to be treated. Kid law and adult. No biting, hitting, or kicking. Kid law. Don't eat candy after 7 p.m. or you'll never go to sleep and you'll drive your parents crazy. Kid law. Obey your parents. Kid law. These are kid laws, right? And they're laws that do what? They modify behavior. And they modify behavior and shape the behavior of a child in a good way. There's actually some good things that come from the modification of behavior because it helps them mature, helps them know the difference between right and wrong. So rules or laws are good because they modify behavior in such a way. But here's the thing about laws. And rules, they do a couple things. They modify behavior and they help maturation, but what they don't do is transform us. They don't. We learn how to live, but they don't transform us. You know what transforms us? Desire. A desire for something. I've talked about this many times. We did a whole thing on it last fall about doing things that matter. We've painted a picture for our kids. We have these rules. They're kid laws. They exist in our family. But then there's a picture, right, of who they could be, of what life could become. And the picture we're creating and been creating for a while is to be somebody who does something that matters every day. And we talk about this in the context of their school, about being a person that shares and a person that serves their teacher and a person that gives away anything they have, someone that loves and is a good friend. And we go through the list of what it means to shine God's light and to do good things do things that matter. And our kids, believe it or not, they actually have a desire to become that person. And they talk about it. You know what? We're hearing stories that are unsolicited from teachers and from friends and from parents' friends about what our kids do when we're not around. And what we're seeing is that, you know, we have these rules, but what's transforming their heart is a desire to become someone. And that desire to become someone was initiated by painting a picture of who that could be. Jesus is painting a picture of who we could be. He's painting a picture of a heart that understands. Because Jesus understands this about people that do wrong. He understands that when love replaces anger, the wrongdoer will no longer retaliate with anger, right? At least not eventually, right? They got to give up eventually. He knows when grace replaces revenge, the wrongdoer may relent as well. So he gives us this picture, and besides turning this other cheek that we can kind of relate with, he gives us a couple other examples. Verse 40, he says, if anyone wants to sue you, take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. And real quick on that, I mean, this makes sense too. I mean, if you imagine you have a shirt or a tunic in their day and age, and that's kind of your undergarment, and then you wear a cloak or coat over it, what do you think is more valuable? What do you think costs more? the coat. Still kind of exists today, right? Even though you wear your shirt maybe more, that what's more expensive and valuable is the coat. And so he's saying someone wants to take your shirt, give them something even more valuable. This is how revolutionary, and they're sitting there going, what? I mean, because they're looking at this, they don't have what we have, right? And this is what he's saying. Someone wants to take your car, give them your house, right? This is the picture he's painting. And then he gets to this next one, which I actually love this one. He goes into verse 41. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Now, it was very common in this time for Roman soldiers to force non-Romans, meaning people like Jews, to come and carry their military baggage as they traveled. So they'd just be walking along. They got their load of whatever they're carrying, shields and swords and I don't know what else they carry, whips, fill in the blank. What are those things you swing around that have spikes on the end? One of those. I think that's Middle Ages, but I'm claiming the Romans had them. So anyway, they have a mace. And then they look at the Jew guy, and he goes, pick up my stuff and carry it a mile. And the Jewish person couldn't fight him on it. They're just like, okay. And so when Jesus is saying this, he's telling a story that they're all familiar with because they've all carried something a mile for a Roman soldier before. So he says, not only pick it up and carry it a mile, but carry it too. And a mile in Roman world, just so you know, Roman mile isn't quite as long as our mile. It is 1,000 paces. So carry it 1,000 paces and then carry it another 1,000 paces. And do it joyfully. So Jesus is painting a picture of what this life could look like that's different. Now, an interesting little side note on this whole second mile principle. A couple years ago, a few of us in here, we heard Dan Cathy, the president of Chick-fil-A. He was doing a talk, and he gave this whole little message on second mile principle. And a couple, I guess they have this whole philosophy and this whole teaching that they kind of instill in their restaurant about going the second mile, going the extra mile. And they say everyone expects first mile service. This makes sense in the industry, service industry. Everybody expects first mile service. They expect good food. They expect, in that instance, fast food. They expect a clean restaurant. They expect some sort of courteous kind of service, right? But Chick-fil-A says, we're going to go the second mile. And if you go to Chick-fil-A often, you probably are familiar with it. We want to refresh your drink, right? And so they'll come to your table and say, may I refresh your drink? Which I still haven't figured out what that means. Refresh. Like, you're going to give me like the new drink or something? But anyway, so they're going to refresh your drink. And then if they see a mother with kids, they're going to help the mother with kids get into the table. Now they're even delivering food to the table. They just go ahead and have a seat. They don't even ask my name. And I'm always like, how do you know? Have you ever noticed that? They're just like, well, bring your, and I'm like, but I didn't give you my name. And I think they must write some code in there. Dude with gray tie on, check. I don't know what they're doing, but they're writing some code because it's a different person that brings it to me. So I'm so like messed up by their second mile because it's just like blowing me away. But they are second mile in their approach. And they say, what do they say whenever you say, thank you? My pleasure. And I think you could say anything to them and they'd say, my pleasure. Give me another sandwich right now, pronto, my pleasure. For free, my pleasure. You know what I mean? Like, you could say anything and they'd say, my pleasure. It's second mile. It doesn't even make sense because it's so beyond the norm. And this is what Chick-fil-A, in their instance, wants to do in the service industry. But this is what Jesus is actually teaching about the way we ought to treat not just people, but our enemies. In this case, it was their political enemies. He was telling them to teach them this, or to treat them this way. Now, here's what we have to understand. Jesus is not saying you have to turn the other cheek. You have to go the second mile. You have to give them your coat. He actually isn't giving them a law. That's what people don't always get from this. He's painting a picture. You can live by the law, an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. Or you could live a better way. If you live by the law, you're fine, you're good, whatever. But he's saying you could be set free from anger and hatred. You could leave no room for vengeance in your heart. And I think we're going, okay, I get it, it's not a law. He's painting a picture of a better way to live. Totally makes sense. I get it. But that still doesn't always help us, right? Because that's not the way the world works. No one gets ahead in life by saying, hit me again and again and again, right? No. And so is this a suggestion? Am I suggesting? Am I standing up here saying, guys, we just need to love the world and be this pacifist, like let people do whatever they want to you, like let people walk all over you? Is that this message? Is that what this is? Is that what this is? Is this about tolerance? Well, this isn't about, just so you know, about allowing evil to continue. This isn't about becoming a soft, weak pacifist, just so you know. Because there are plenty of other passages that talk about defending the weak, seeking justice, resisting evil. There's a lot of other passages that you got to see the whole picture. We get that. So Jesus is using those specific examples about when evil is done to us personally. And how can we respond to it? He isn't actually talking about when evil is done to others. He didn't give one example about that. He gave all examples about when evil is done to you. How can you respond? Your personal responsibility of how you could respond. But when evil is done to others, it's a much different story, just so you know. When people, when evil is done, you know, when children are enslaved, right? And made to do unspeakable things, trafficked around the world. Maybe there's something else. There's a different sort of response, right? When governments look to eradicate peoples based on their religious beliefs or their racial heritage, we must seek justice in those instances, because there are times when the most loving and righteous thing we can do is to not allow evil to continue. Now, I love the story of Martin Luther King Jr. I'm really inspired by his life and the way he lived, not just an amazing leader, activist, and there's all these good things, but he was an incredible theologian. Listen to what he said about this whole, kind of, it fits with this. He wrote, "The reason that I pursued equal rights for African Americans was not because I was angry or full of hatred, but because I want to free white people from oppression of racism as well. Because racism wasn't just an evil upon the victims of it, but the other victims are those who perpetrate it." So here's, of course, this understanding that sometimes the most righteous and best thing we can do is to not allow people to continue doing evil things. And I use the word evil, and it seems so dramatic and so huge. But hatred comes in a lot of different forms. You know, Martin Luther King, he became the leading voice of the civil rights movement. You guys know that, of course, during the bus boycott sparked by Rosa Parks. You guys know that story. And he became a speaker at rallies, all sorts of different types of rallies. And he was in Montgomery, Alabama, given one of these, which is his hometown. And just a short time into him becoming kind of this leading activist kind of role, he was giving this speech at a bus boycott rally when around 9 p.m., a boy ran into the service and announced that Martin Luther King's house had just been bombed. The house where King's wife and his daughter were staying. Some of you probably know this story. But King ran out of the rally, of course, ran down the street. He wasn't that far from his house. He showed up at his house, and there's police already there, tons of police officers, fire departments there, and an angry mob of African-American citizens armed with rifles, baseball bats, guns of all sorts, knives, ready to retaliate for the attack that had happened upon their leader's home. It almost seems justified, right? Because inside the house was his wife and his 10-month-old daughter. Now, thankfully, he got to the house and they were fine and they were safe. But the Klan had thrown one of those fire bombs and blew up his house. His house was on fire when he showed up. So once he finds out that his wife and his daughter are fine, he then has this sea of a mob staring at him, right? Ready to act on his one word. And he climbs to the top of his porch, the stairs on his porch. And I have a picture, I think, and hopefully it's big enough. This is a few days after the event, but he climbs on the stairs of his porch, and he's about to share with the people. He's going to say something. The house is actually still literally on fire. And he steps up to the porch and he says this. He preached a sermon. Sermonette. This is what he said. I want you to love your enemies. Be good to them. Love them. And let them know that you love them. We must meet hate with love. What we are doing is right. What we are doing is just. And God is with us. Go home with this glowing faith. Now, King is good here, right? His house is on fire. And he's like, sermon illustration time. Go home with this glowing faith, this radiant assurance, with love in our hearts, with faith, and with God in front. We cannot lose. And then this angry mob put down their guns, put down their weapons, and they spontaneously broke into Amazing Grace. Isn't that beautiful, right? Of all the songs too, right? Amazing Grace. There's a white police officer that said about the night, he was talking about it after the fact, and this is his quote. He said, "We would have all been dead if it wasn't for that black preacher." And it's true, right? Like, it could have went crazy. But there's something that I think that was alive in Martin Luther King. I don't know him. I don't know, obviously. I don't know his heart. I don't know really, but when I read a story like that, and when I hear the other things about him, I'm like, he must have saw the world the way Jesus saw it in some ways. He must have. I mean, maybe he didn't. Maybe he was just full of it, or I don't know. But he saw something, because the way Jesus saw the world, we see the world as full of brokenness, right? We see the world as full of hatred, and we see the world as full of evil, and we often say life is in short supply and life is fragile. But Jesus saw the world as his Father is in control. Hope is breaking through. Goodness is breaking through. This is the world that Jesus saw. Jesus saw a world in which life wasn't fragile, but life was without end. That's the way he saw it. And so life was good and was hopeful. And so when you see the world that way, that it is not despairing, and it isn't, I got to get the eye for the eye, or I got to get my revenge, of whatever you want to say. And you see the world as something else. It makes this teaching make a lot more sense. It makes this teaching seem much more possible. Because Jesus is illustrating a life that most of us aren't living, because this just doesn't line up with our experiences. And you're going, I get it. I understand the teaching now, but I don't know how relevant it is to me. Because we do, though. Just so you know, we do root. We do root for revenge. That's why we like Edmond Dantes. That's why when Ralphie gets Scott Farkas on the ground, we're excited. Because we want to settle the score. Jesus is illustrating a heart that has been set free of evil and anger and hatred. And we can't respond to evil with evil. Now, what do we do with that? Thank you. Good teaching. Got it. Maybe good teaching. Maybe I said too much. I think about it in the terms of my everyday life, and maybe you should. And I alluded to it a little while ago, but let's just, you know, for you guys, you know, many of you go to work, and there's probably somebody at your workplace that you just don't like. Maybe they've been rude to you, and so they got put in your I don't like them category. And there's grudges that build up, and sharp words that are thrown around occasionally, and rude attitudes, and rolled eyes. We're not physically being hit or hitting back, are we? But how many people will we hit back in life instead of showing grace and love to? And fighting evil or hatred or anger with love. And a lot of us just say, well, I just choose to do nothing. Is that good enough? And so we can put it in the, we just keep going, right? We can put it in our family and go, well, how many times do I do this in my family? We love each other. It's not like we're enemies. But how many times do we, again, hit back? How many times do we, again, make sure that whoever didn't follow the rules knows about it? And I think over and over again, when Jesus is saying this, like, these are examples that were very particular to his day. I mean, they made sense to the people that were listening to them. And for us, what makes sense to us? When people take advantage of you, have you ever been taken advantage of? Some of you have, where you just go away walking a little, feeling a little dirty, right? Like, that didn't feel right. What do you do in those circumstances? Jesus says to go and be even more generous to them. Blow them away with your generosity. And so these teachings are hard and absurd in some ways, because they go against everything inside of us as human beings in this world today. And so sometimes we read past them and think, pie in the sky, Jesus being Jesus, he's making it crazy. But Jesus is actually doing more. He's painting a life. He's painting a picture of a way to live better. So I'm going to ask if you'd close your eyes. We're going to pray. And I'm going to pray that these, and listen to this statement, may these words of the gospel sink into our souls so that we may be people who live the gospel. And I'm going to pray in a moment, but before I do, I just want to give a few short little thoughts that maybe can be areas of prayer today. But I'm guessing if I really said, is there any anger in your heart right now? Is there any anger? This passage didn't specifically mention the word anger, but I think anger is what leads us to do some of the things that he talks about. So is there any anger in your heart? I want you to think right now and just ask yourself that question. Do I have anger towards someone or something in my heart right now? And then my question to that would be, are you willing to repent of that? Are you willing to repent of the anger that's in your heart? This morning, if you want me to just even pray with you right now, we're just going to pray as a group here, but I have a few little areas, one being, this first one being anger, but if today you're just like, yeah, I want to be set free from anger, I want to repent of anger, would you be willing to just kind of lift your hand up and I'm just going to pray? Is there anybody? Yeah. Father, right now, by the power of your Spirit, we pray you would set us free from anger. That God, I know by the power of your Spirit, we can be set free. That it doesn't take anything except you moving in our heart and us being transformed by the desire that we have to live as you've called us to live. So God, the angers that's in the hearts of us, Lord, set us free from it. Let us live a life free of that so that we can live as you've called us to live. You know, another area that I kind of thought of in preparing this that I wanted to just point out and say, maybe this is where we're at. And I think a lot of times when people wrong us, if you look at that passage, that verse 40, when it says, they take your shirt and give them your cloak. I think a lot of times when people take advantage of us or wrong us, we kind of turn the other way and we hope something will happen wrong to them. And we kind of revel in their misery if it comes, or we hope something will trip them up. You guys know what I'm talking about, where somebody seems to have their cake and eat it too all the time, and you're just like, I can't wait till they fall flat on their face. So today, if that's something in your heart, that you feel like you constantly are just wishing evil upon someone else, you're wishing some sort of calamity upon them, something that would happen to them to where you can kind of almost revel in their misery, if you feel like you need to be set free from that today, I'm just going to ask. It's a little bit of a revenge thing, isn't it? I'm just going to ask if you would just lift your hand and, you know, no shame in this. We're in this. I've been there. Well, Heavenly Father, we pray by the power of your Spirit that, Lord, you'd set us free. Set us free from a vengeful heart, from a vengeful spirit, that God, the people that maybe have wronged us, that Lord, we wouldn't fight them with more wrong, but that we'd fight them, if you will, with love, and that we'd carry a heart of grace to surround these issues and these people, Father. So God, we just pray right now that you'd set us free. Again, I said at the very beginning, the heart behind this teachings is that we are going to look at the words of the gospel, and we're going to pray that they sink into our souls, into the depths of our life, that we may become people who learn to live the gospel.